This morning's reading is taken from 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 through 50. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at the life of David, and we said last week that as soon as he was anointed as king, though he was just a boy, the Spirit of God came on him, the text says. And one of the most interesting things about a longitudinal study of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is how often the coming of the Spirit is associated with courage. It's not just the fact that here David gets the Spirit and next thing you know, he's facing down a giant. It's all through the Bible. So, for example, in the Old Testament, when one of the judges, Othniel, when the king of Syria attacks Israel, we're told the Spirit of God came down on Othniel, and he defeated the king of Syria. The Spirit of God came down, made him bold, he defeated the king. Or the Midianites attack, and we're told the Spirit of God came down on Gideon, and the first thing he does is he blows the trumpet, and he gets the people together to fight the Midianites. Or we're told when a lion attacks Samson, it says the Spirit of God came down on him, and he tore the lion. And you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. But if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see the same thing. The book of Acts. Over and over again. For example, in Acts 4, when the authorities come and threaten the disciples and say, if you preach the gospel, you'll be killed or put in prison. And they go and they pray, and we're told that the Spirit of God came down on them, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with boldness. Now, this is extremely important because, in spite of what's been happening the last couple of years, we still live in an infinitely more secure and safe environment than our ancestors did. Even though we live in some, many ways in the safest possible world that's ever existed, we are still, all indications are, that we are still, in fact, we are more anxious. We are more fraught with fears. We are, we've got more trouble facing life than even our ancestors did. Many of us struggle a great deal with fear. Where do you get courage? That's what the passage is about. And notice there's three figures here. Sometimes we miss that. There's Saul and the missing courage. There's Goliath and the counterfeit courage. And there's David and the true courage. Saul, the missing courage. Goliath and the counterfeit courage. David and true courage. First, let's learn what we learn from Saul. Now, notice at the very top, verse 32, David is very diplomatic. I mean, you should be diplomatic when you're dealing with monarchs and kings. He says, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Well, the point, of course, of the first 31 verses is that everybody, and especially Saul, had lost heart. To lose heart means to lose courage, and they had. Let me recap what happened in the first part of the chapter. The Philistines and the Israelites, of course, were great enemies, and they came and they camped on both sides of a valley. The Israelites on one hill, the Philistines on another hill. They set up their battle lines, and in the middle, of course, was the no man's land, the danger zone, the valley of death. No one went in there. At some point, some battle was going to be engaged in, and when the battle, whoever won the battle, it was going to make a huge difference. Because the loser of the battle would be in slavery to the other nation for years. All their families, they would be in slavery for years. And then suddenly, into the valley of death, into the no man's land, into the danger, the death zone, comes Goliath. He's an enormous figure, and he begins to bellow and shout. And we're told in verse 10, he says, I defy the ranks of Israel. Come fight me. And verse 11 says, on hearing his words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. There it is. The king is not being kingly, Saul. The king's army is not being kingly. Here's the great challenge. If they don't meet this challenge, they're going to be in slavery and their families are going to be in slavery for the rest of their lives. And yet they don't have the courage to meet it. Now, what is courage? And David, in a sense, in this verse of 32 actually gives us a pretty good image that helps us. When he says, let no one lose heart, what he's actually saying is let no one's heart fall away, fall down, or fall back. And he is thinking of a battle. Because in a battle, maybe the key to surviving and winning a battle is the ability to stand your ground, not to fall down, of course, not to fall away, not to run away. You got to be able to stand when the onslaught comes. But, of course, in battle, physical, literal standing without budging is courage. But, in a sense, standing without budging is true in any form of courage at all. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 3, there's a very famous place where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, says everyone has got to worship this idol. Everyone has to bow the knee to this idol. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar brings them, arrests them, and says, if you don't worship this idol, you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say these famous words. This is Daniel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, where they say, O king, our God can rescue us from your hand and this furnace. But if not, we still aren't going to worship your idol. Now, there we go. That's courage. See, if I do the wrong thing, if I do the selfish thing, I'll be safe. If I do the right thing, if I do the unselfish thing, I may not be safe, or I may be safe. you see. But if not, I'm still going to do the right thing, see? In other words, courage is being able to do the right thing regardless of the danger and regardless of the consequences. Now, somebody would say, well, that's sort of obsolete for us nowadays. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans and many of the ancients, when they were teaching people in their schools, teaching kids in their schools, they spent a lot of time talking about courage. You know, Alistair MacIntyre, in his famous book, After Virtue, talks a great deal about the fact that the curriculum of the ancient worlds, in fact, almost all ancient folks, when they were trying to educate their children, one of the top, you might say, learning objectives was always courage, the development of courage, because you couldn't live without courage. There were pestilences, there were plagues, there were always marauding armies coming forth all the time. I mean, life was incredibly insecure. Nobody expected more than half of their children to even live to adulthood and so on. Our ancestors needed courage routinely. Now, we still need courage, but it's sort of episodic. I mean, you just might happen to have been one of the people on the Titanic. I mean, it's the 20th century, but you're on the Titanic, you're going to need courage. I mean, there's plenty of episodes, but it's not the same. And as a result, by the way, our schools, from what I can tell, don't work on courage much. And some people would say because it's obsolete. That is a superficial analysis. And here's why. When you think of charging machine guns nest to save your comrades, that's courage. Not necessarily. There are plenty of examples of men who came home from battle, came home from wars decorated, charging machine guns nests. And when they came home, they lived lives of cowardice. We know, you know, perhaps, men that were able to face physical pain, but they could never admit they were wrong in their marriage, ever. Never admit weakness in their marriage. Made an absolute wreck of relationships. Or couldn't lose face, and as a result, had to lie in their business life because they couldn't lose face, and as a result, huge scandals happened. Why? What's going on here? Here's what's going on. Alfred Adler, the psychologist, said something helpful to me many years ago. I read this. He said, if you want to know what your heart really wants in life, what your heart really is hoping in, what your real meaning in life is, what your main motivational drive is, look at your biggest nightmares. Your greatest fears, your greatest nightmares. Because have you ever noticed, your fears aren't the same as the next person's fears. You know, you'll be sitting with somebody who's just desperately afraid of losing face, and you say, in yourself, you know, you might be nice to them, but you say, what is the big deal? But your fear is something else. Some people are much more afraid of losing face than physical pain or death. For example, you know all those warriors that we've read about in history that when they knew they were about to lose the battle, when they knew they were about to be conquered, without a second thought, they committed suicide. That was supposed to be a thing of honor, right? But think about it. Their greatest nightmare was not physical death. It was humiliation. And they couldn't face it. So suicide's an act of cowardice. In other words, courage isn't just facing physical death or facing physical danger. The essence of courage is this. Courage is facing your heart's greatest nightmare and doing the right thing anyway. Courage is facing your heart's greatest nightmare and saying, I'm going to do the right thing, I'm going to do the unselfish thing, no matter what. That's it. And once you realize that, and once you start to look at your own life like that, you'll begin to see that we're wreaking havoc in our own lives and other people's lives through our cowardice. Because your greatest fears are things when you give in to them, wreak havoc all over the place. Can I just show you what our cowardice is doing? For example, not that I do much counseling anymore, but one of the things I've always noticed when I did more counseling was how many kids' lives, in fact, I go this far to say, how many children's lives have been warped and distorted and sort of ruined, mainly by their parents' cowardice. Some parents are so afraid of not doing well, not being successful, that they overwork, and so they neglect their children. They just don't have time for their children. Why? They're cowards. They're giving into fear. They're not standing their ground. They know they ought to, but they can't. Because their greatest fear, you see, is not to be successful and not to make the money and not to, you know, is humiliation. Their greatest fear is fear of failure. Then you have other parents, very different. That's not their problem. In fact, they might sneer and be very angry at the parent who does that. There are other parents who can't say no to their children. They can never say no. Why? Because when they say no, their children get upset and they get angry at them and they spew disapproval on them, and they can't say no because they're cowards, because their heart's greatest nightmare is a lack of approval, a lack of love. So they can't be consistent. They can't love. In other words, they love their children too much to discipline them, but what they really are is cowards. They can't face their greatest nightmare and do what really would be loving for their children. We are cowards. Our cowardice is everywhere. Do you see it all over the place? Fear makes you self-absorbed. Fear is the opposite of love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear makes you self-absorbed, and therefore, if something that's over you is just making you think only about yourself, and you're not doing for others, and you're not giving yourself to other people, you're not doing other things, you're giving in. We need courage. How do we get it? Let's move on. The second point we see is Goliath. Now, what I mean by that is, when most people read this text, and most people speak on this text, usually the lessons go like this. Goliath represents your great fears, and David represents how you should handle those fears, which is just go right at him, you know, just take them out. And the moral of the story is, be like David, or another way to put it is, we get courage through emulation and inspiration. Read the story of David and Goliath. Read the story of the other great heroes of history, or the myth. Read the story of the great heroes and all their accounts. And through emulation and inspiration, you can be courageous too. In fact, that book, Alistair MacIntyre's After Virtue, is all based on that. The idea that you get courage not just simply by teaching abstract principles, but by telling people stories, getting them involved in stories so they're inspired. Through inspiration and emulation, they become courageous. Now, if you've ever heard the story of David and Goliath told like that and said, be like David, and if you do, then the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Okay. And if that ever inspired you, you say, yes, it's because at that moment you really weren't scared of anything. Because if you are really scared, if you are really dealing with fear, and somebody just says, suck it up and be like David, you know that's too simple. It doesn't help. It makes it worse. You say, I know I should, but I can't. So now what do I do? If that's too simple, and it is too simple, and Robert Alter, the great Hebrew scholar, he's a professor of literature, knows how to read a text. And he has an insight that shows us that that is way too simple a way, too simplistic a reading of this text. Robert Alter says one of the problems that modern readers have when they read this passage is that we're used to modern novel. And in modern novelistic literature, there's lots of detail. So, you know, it might describe a guy being, you know, dark-haired and kind of sallow complexion and pretty thin. And that's typical in fiction. Never do you see that in Hebrew. Narrative. The ancient Hebrew narrative is always very, very spare and very, very Spartan. At just a few strokes, almost never gives you a detailed description. And Robert Alter says, what's amazing about this passage is that Goliath is given a very, very detailed description. First of all, in the first few verses, we didn't print it, we're told that he was so many cubits and spans high. Robert Alter interprets that as probably being about 8 feet tall. But then on top of that, we get this detailed description. Let me read it to you. He, Goliath, had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which was, by the way, 125 pounds. Okay. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. He didn't just have a spear, but a javelin. And his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. Now, what's all this detail? When you and I read that, we say, well, okay, that's nice. That's the storyteller telling us the story. But Robert Alter says that's unique practically in all of Hebrew narrative. And then he says this: the thematic purpose of this exceptional attention to physical detail is obvious. Goliath moves into the action as a man of iron and bronze, an almost grotesquely quantitative embodiment of a hero, a hulking monument to an obtusely mechanical conception of what constitutes power. Now, what is Robert Alter saying? He's saying, you're missing the point if you think that David is the hero and Goliath is a coward. No. David is the hero and Goliath is a villain. No. what the narrator is giving you is two alternate approaches to heroism. Because Goliath is called a champion in verse 4. He's a champion. David's a champion. He's a hero. David's a hero. He's got courage. David's got courage. These are two alternate ways of having courage. These are two alternate forms of heroism. These are two alternate ways of dealing with fear. And the narrator is not being as simplistic as to say, just stuff your fear. He's giving us two different ways of dealing with fear to help you understand better the right way. So let's look at the wrong way. The way that Goliath does it is the way the world does it, as Alter points out. It's the world's conception. It's the conventional understanding of courage and how to deal with fear. What does Goliath have? He's got three things. First of all, he's got physical prowess, brute strength. Secondly, he's high-tech. Now, it's very important to realize he's high-tech. David's low-tech, you know? David's got a staff, and he's got a sling. And Goliath has the latest scale armor, bronze greaves. He's got the whole thing. Bronze, which was really, really high-tech. Goliath has the brute strength. Secondly, he has high-tech. And thirdly, he's got self-esteem. He's got incredible self-esteem. Why? Because Goliath courage, which is counterfeit courage, we're going to see in a minute. Goliath courage is this. It's the banishing of fearful thoughts. It's the banishing of fearful thoughts by looking at yourself with confidence. It's the banishing of thoughts of fear or thoughts of failure or thoughts of disaster. It's banishing all those fearful thoughts by looking at your own self with confidence. Look at me. I'm twice your size. Look at me, I'm high tech and you're low tech. Look at me. And so he's banished all fear. There is no evidence anywhere in the text that he has the slightest doubts, the slightest fears, the slightest sensation that there's any danger at all to him. That's the Goliath approach to courage. And I want you to know, first of all, that this is definitely the way the world gives courage. This is the way the world calls people to do courage. This is what happens in counseling. If you're an athlete and you're dealing with fears, they're going to get you to visualize. Visualization. They're going to get you to visualize success, catching the touchdown pass, hitting the home run. In fact, this is the way the world tells you to deal with your fears. Visualizing success. See? Banishing the fearful thoughts by looking at yourself with confidence. So, for example, last night, I knew this is everywhere, but I had to get some example for you. So I got this off the University of Florida Counseling Center website under how to deal with fear. It says, the next step involves you using your imagination in a more positive way for dealing with your fear. After you're relaxed, imagine yourself approaching this feared situation. It's important to get a feeling of what it's like to deal with a situation in a successful way. So, for example, if you're asked if you're afraid to ask a store clerk for your money back on an item, picture yourself asking for the refund calmly and getting your money back. Imagine yourself in the situation without all those terribly unpleasant consequences you've been scaring yourself with and will probably never happen. Imagine that you have already dealt with a situation in a successful way and review how you have done it. As you enjoy the feeling of mastery that comes with having dealt successfully with a situation that has made you fearful, then you will become more confident and less fearful. After you've done these exercises several times and begin to feel an easing of your fear, you're ready to approach the thing head on. What are they saying? Look, you can do it. You can do it. Visualize yourself doing it. Visualize yourself success. Banish thoughts of fear. Banish thoughts of disaster. You can do it. That's what you should do. In other words, banish thoughts of fear. Banish your fears through looking at yourself with confidence. And actually, I mean, I'm not making fun of this. This is the normal way that people do acts of bravery. If you ever see interviews or you read accounts after somebody's done some amazing act of bravery, sometimes they'll be interviewed and why did you do it? And you know what they usually say? Something like this. They say, all I felt was, I will not let this happen. I will not let them get away with it. I will not let them die. I will get through this. I will get them out of there. That's usually what happens. In other words, they banish thoughts of fear by looking at themselves with confidence. There's some problems with this. I mean, I don't want to minimize the fact that brave deeds that have really done some good things have come out of this. But for you and me, I want you to realize this is a counterfeit source. Let me give you some reasons. First of all, notice the problem. Goliath had banished all fear. But as a result, he was out of touch with reality. There was a danger. As a matter of fact, David is aware of the danger, obviously, but Goliath is not aware of the danger, and as a result, it's because Goliath is completely oblivious to the danger that's really there, because he's banished all thoughts of fear, he's out of touch with reality, and he makes himself vulnerable. Because you see, fearfulness, though it can be disproportionate, is realistic. The world is filled with bad things. The world is filled with terrible things that can happen. To banish all fear, which is what the counseling site said, he says, all these terrible things you're imagining might not happen, probably will never happen to you. But what if they do? In fact, what do I mean it probably will never happen to you? All kinds of bad. Have you read the newspaper recently? And so you see, it's because what happens is banishing fear brings you out of touch with reality and actually opens you to dangers you otherwise wouldn't be vulnerable to. Let me go a little further. The idea of banishing your fears by looking at yourself with confidence basically is relying on adrenaline. Short-term spurts. But what if you have a long haul that you have to be courage at? But here's the main problem. Goliath kinds of courage, banishing fear by looking at yourself with confidence, cannot ever help you do the right thing when there's no prospect for success. When there's no prospect for success. If you go down to Grace Church, Episcopal Church, down, you know, lower Manhattan, there is a plaque on the wall commemorating Edith Corse Evans, who was a passenger on the Titanic. She was an upper-class woman, and when the Titanic was going down, she was running to the lifeboats, and she had a seat in the lifeboat. But when she got there, there was only one seat left, and the woman next to her, she found out that the woman next to her had children back in New York City. And she looked at her and said, I have no children. There's no one back in New York City. You should go, and gave her the seat. Now, where do you get the courage to do something when there is no way that you'll get through it? There's no way you... I mean, do you think that she did that through visualization of success? Do you think the University of Florida webpage, no offense, would have been a helper with that? Should she have said, I know I'll survive somehow? No. When the brave thing to do, when the right thing to do, when the unselfish thing to do, when the absolutely right thing to do was to die. She was right. Where do you get the courage for that? Not by banishing fear, you know, by looking at yourself with confidence, because you can't banish fear when you know here it is, it's coming. There's no way you're going to escape it. There's no way. What we really need is not banishing all thoughts of fear by looking at ourselves with confidence. We need something that helps us to do the right thing in spite of our fears. We need something in our life that overwhelms the fears, that offsets the fears, that overbalances, you might say, the fears, and gets us to do swiftly and hesitatingly things we know we should do in spite of our fears, but we don't want the fears to go away because the fears keep us in touch with reality, which we have to have, or we're actually not in the best situation to do things well. You know, at the end of The Lord of the Rings, near the end of The Lord of the Rings, the great spot, there's a David and Goliath spot in it. Did you know where that is? On the great battlefield, Eowyn stands over the king, and this huge Goliath, this huge demonic figure, comes up and says, stand aside. Fall back. And then, it's not in the movie, by the way. If you only saw the movie, it's in the book. This huge demonic Goliath figure looks down at her and says, get away, or I won't just kill you. I won't just kill you. I'll take you to a place where they can strip the body off of you, and your shriveled mind will stay naked in the dark before the lidless eye. Okay. And what does she do? She draws her sword, and she says, do what you will, but be you living or dark undead, I will smite you if you touch him. It's not in the movie. It's only in the book. Where do you get the courage to do the right thing when you know you're going to die? When the right thing is to die, then what are you going to do? Where do you get the courage to really face your greatest nightmare? David shows us the true courage, and very often we say, David, yes, true courage. There he is. What is the expression of the source of true courage? And he actually says, it's in the speech, His speech is very long. It's longer than the battle sequence, and therefore that's the narrator's way of showing you that this is key. And he says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." So people say, there it is. There it is. There's the biblical understanding of courage. Have the faith of David. And if you have faith like David had, then you'll have courage. But you know what that is when you say it that way? I mean, in a sense, that's true, but that's really unhelpful. You know what most people think and most people believe when they hear someone say, if you have the faith of David, then God will work in your life and you'll be able to handle life. If you have faith, then you'll have courage. You know what people, what you're doing? That's just a spiritualized version of Goliath courage. Because you're looking at yourself, your faith, and you're saying, if I obey God and if I really, really, really have faith in God, then God will bless me and won't let bad things happen to me. And I'll tell you something, there's a lot of Christians walking around that say that's where they get their courage. My courage is that since I believe in God and I'm trying to live a good life and I'm trying to obey Him and I'm trying to believe in Him, God wouldn't let really bad things happen to me. That's Goliath courage. That's looking at yourself and trying to banish all thoughts that anything bad would happen to you on the basis of that. And is that biblical? Is there a promise that says God would never let bad things happen to really good people? There's John the Baptist, really good person. Whoops, beheaded. There's Jesus, really good person. Everything went well for him. No, absolutely not. That is not the way. How do we get this true courage then? I said, true courage isn't banishing thoughts of fear by looking at yourself. It's getting something in your life that enables you to quickly, swiftly do the right thing in spite of your fears, which you don't want to lose. Well, how do we get there? We get here like this. First of all, let's not put ourselves into the story where most people try. Don't get yourself in David's shoes. You can't do that. You can't run out to the giant. I can't run out to the giant. David doesn't really describe you. Where are you and me? Where are we? We're the cowards. We're Saul. We're the army. And their cowardice is about to do this. If someone doesn't save them from their cowardice, their lives are going down the tubes. And that's where we all are. So what that means is God has sent a savior for cowards. God does not send an example for the cowards. David does not run up and say, hey, now let's all rush Goliath together. You can do it. Let's just visualize him down on the ground, us chopping him to pieces. God does not send them an example. God does not send these cowards an example. He does not save them through inspiration or through emulation, but through imputation. He saves cowards through imputation. What do I mean by imputation? Well, first of all, let me just show you two ways in which the David hero story is utterly different than all other hero stories. It's silly to say that, you know, let's read about Hercules and Theseus and Odysseus and Beowulf and Sigurd and King Arthur. Let's read about all these courageous people, and then let's, through emulation and inspiration, let's be like them. And David, of course, that's another great hero story. David's hero story is utterly subversive, utterly different than all the other stories. First of all, the Savior in this story is weak. He is weak, he's vulnerable, he's little, he's too small for the armor. But he's not successful just because, he's not successful in spite of his weakness. He's not successful in spite of his weakness. He's successful because he's weak. It's only because he looks unarmed. It's only because he looks so silly. It's only because he looks like a joke that he wins. So first, God's Savior is weak, and he saves through his weakness. And secondly, God's Savior is a representative. He is not an example. He is not an inspiration. He is a substitute. When Goliath comes out and challenges to battle, he doesn't just say, all of you come after me. Here's what he says. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. This is verse 8 and 9. Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and slaves and serve us. This is representational fighting, which did happen in the ancient times, and this is what it meant. David was fighting as the legal representative of his people. David, listen carefully, David was not just fighting for them, he was fighting as them. They were going to be treated as if they'd done everything he did. If he wins, they're going to be treated as if they'd won. If he loses, they're going to be treated as if he lost. If he's brave, they're brave, or treated as if they are. If he's a coward, they're cowards, or treated as if they are. And so when David does not come and say, let's charge him, David does not save through inspiration or emulation, he throws imputation. What happens to him is imputed to his people, because they're in union with him, and as a result of that, then his victory is imputed to them. And that's what happens. What difference does it make to us, these subversive, radical differences between the David hero story and all other hero stories from all the other religions and cultures of the world? All the difference in the world. In Hebrews chapter 11, these great heroes, including David, are enumerated. Remember Abraham, remember Moses, remember David. But then, finally, the Hebrews writer says, but fix your eyes, not just remember David, but fix your eyes on Jesus. And the Hebrews writer says, the archegos of our faith. And the word archegos is a Greek word that means champion. And here's what the Hebrews writer is saying. Here's what the Bible says. God sent the ultimate David, Jesus Christ. He was weak, he was little, and he didn't save us just in spite of his weakness, but through his weakness. He didn't just save us from physical death like David did, but from eternal death. And he didn't save us like David did at the risk of his life, but more than that, at the cost of his life. And here's how he did it. He went into the ultimate valley of death. Do you know what the ultimate nightmare is? You don't want to be humiliated. You don't want to lose love. You don't want to die. You know, we're all afraid of things, but there is a nightmare behind the nightmares. And the nightmare behind the nightmares would be to face God at the bar of justice and try to answer for all the lies and all the lies and all the selfishnesses and all the cowardices of our lives. Jesus faced the ultimate nightmare. Are you afraid of pain? Nothing like what Jesus went through. Are you afraid of rejection? Nothing like what Jesus went through. Are you afraid of humiliation? Nothing like what Jesus went through. Jesus went into the ultimate valley of death, and this means that our God, unlike the only of all the religions, and they all tell us about their God, but our God is the only God who was courageous. Our God was the only God who needed to be courageous. No other religion believes that God became human and vulnerable. Our God became human and vulnerable. Why? Our God had to be brave. Why? He had to be brave in the face of the greatest nightmare, nightmares beyond your nightmares. Why? To save us. Because you must realize this. Here's how bravery comes. Not by inspiration and emulation. If you say, if I'm as brave as David, then God will bless me. That's the opposite of what this whole story is about. This whole story, God does not save the children of Israel through emulation and inspiration, but through imputation. It's not like, if you're as brave as David, then God will bless you. But Jesus Christ came and was brave, perfectly brave, in your place. He was brave as you. And when you believe in him, God now imputes that to you and treats you as, delights in you as if you'd done everything he has done. That's what the Bible says. And you know what that means? You will never be able to deal with your nightmare of a feeling, fear of failure and a loss of reputation until you realize that Jesus dealt with the ultimate nightmare. He lost the ultimate name. He lost his name so that you could have the name that will never perish. The lover of your soul, Jesus the Brave, did that for you. Are you afraid of physical pain? Nothing like the pain that Jesus went through. But because Jesus did it for you, because he was brave as you, that means that you have no fear of death now. The worst thing that can happen to you, death, would only make you better. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the presence of joy. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the presence of enough joy that you're not afraid of the future. How did Jesus handle it? How did Jesus become brave? It tells us in the book of Hebrews, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the archegos, the champion of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him ran the race, endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy. That's how he did it. He did it through joy. Not by saying, I know I can handle it, bring on the cross. For the joy. He was afraid. He was weak in the garden. But for the joy. And let me ask you a quick question, class. Jesus Christ was Lord of the universe and heaven forever, what joy could he have possibly lacked? Could you please tell me what joy would have been an incentive for him? There's only one joy he didn't have. He didn't have us. And if you know that he was able to face the ultimate nightmares out of the joy of having you, you can face your little nightmares out of the joy of knowing that no matter what happens, it'll be all right. No matter what happens, there's nothing to be afraid of ultimately. No matter what happens. It's not a vision of Jesus dying on the cross as a brave example, but Jesus dying on the cross for you that will make you brave. At the very end of the book, or not the very end of the book, let's go back to that place where Eowyn is standing there and, you know, little David before Goliath. There's another, even Davider David in that story. You know that? It's Merry the Hobbit. And we're told that when Merry the Hobbit sees this towering demon, we're told in the text, again, it's not in the book, it says there was such a horror on him that he was blind and sick. But at one point, he finally opens his eyes and he looks up and he sees Eowyn ready to die for her friends. And this is what the text says. Pity filled his heart and great wonder. And suddenly the slow kindled courage of his race awoke. He clenched his fist. Now that is a key verse. If you want to know what happened after that, you'll have to watch the movie or read the book. But what's important is to see this. That is exactly, exactly right. Real courage is slow kindled, not adrenaline. But it comes from great wonder. To the degree that you see what Jesus Christ has done for you, and not just know it intellectually, but you wonder at it. To the degree you see him walk into the valley of the shadow of death for you, you'll be able to say, in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I know thou art with me. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us not an example of courage. Of course, he is a great example, but a Savior who was brave for us, who was brave as us. And we now have the ultimate reputation in him, so we're not afraid of failure, the ultimate love in him, so we're not afraid of love, and the ultimate life in him, so we're not afraid of death. To the degree that we wonder at that, to the degree we see our Savior dying for us, slow kindled but real courage will grow in us, and we ask that you would let it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.